we're just going to continue with this, and I want to do an exercise in engagement, because it's overall talking about it, but it's much better to experience it. So we'll do a little engagement. So in all I was talking about, you know, there, about the Father's heart and all that stuff, the key is, are we willing to get on the altar and ask God to do open heart surgery on our soul? Because that's where we'll experience it. Because he knows what we need within our soul, whether it's truth, whether it's revelation, whether it's healing, all that stuff. So yeah, he'll do that if we want to do it. So are we willing to let the love of God, like that healing balm, be administered to any areas of brokenness in our hearts? And the place where I find this really works is the altar. And when you lay yourself on the altar, he is the one who prepares the sacrifice. We just have to lay ourselves there. You know, and Jesus, our high priest, prepares a sacrifice. And the sacrifice was prepared in many different ways. But one of the ways they did was to open the sacrifice up to reveal what was on the inside. So part of that is allowing God to open up our hearts and then touch our hearts, pouring that healing love, meet us in love and reveal himself and reveal us. So Isaiah 6, Isaiah in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, was able to go into the temple. Now people sort of read this but don't sort of think that he was actually there. Well, he was. Now, this happened to him. He went into that realm. And he described it, you know, the foundations of the threshold tremble at the voice of him who, while the temple was filling with smoke, and then I said, and this is what happens really when we lay ourselves on the altar, he begins to unveil things that we don't know. And this is what he said, woe is me, for I am ruined. And that's what it feels a little bit sometimes when you engage with the light of God's presence and the fire of God's love, because God is a consuming fire. But that consuming fire doesn't destroy, it transforms, refines, and purifies. Woe is me, I'm ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips. I live among a people of unclean lips. Now you could look at that one way and say, I am from a generation of unclean lips. Because some of the things that are operating in our lives are generational things that have been in our generations. And so by coming to the altar, you allow God to come in and unveil generations which may still be affecting us today. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips and your iniquity is taken away. Now the word iniquity is the bias towards certain behavior. It isn't sin. And in this sense, or trespasses is the behavior that comes out of iniquity. So God unveils and he wants to remove things in us that contribute to the way we live in a negative way. Your sin is forgiven. Right? So in this instance, you know, I just want to encourage you to see, well, if Isaiah can engage this altar and this temple, well, then so can we. Because he's in the old covenant, and we're in covenant where this is open. So I'm engaging the altar and just seeing myself and making a choice. You know, I lay on the altar, and some of the things I would say to God is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Put me on trial and show me if there's any anxious thoughts and show me if there's any iniquitous way in me, which is what wicked actually means in the right translation. It means iniquitous or idolatrous. So is there anything in me which is a hindrance? And then it says, lead me in the everlasting way. And that's the way which comes out of eternity, which is our destiny. But there are things in our hearts which may hinder us fulfilling our destiny. So by saying to God, hey, I'm a living sacrifice. Open my heart, search my heart. I'm going to be on the altar. Let the fire of the altar purify those things. And it could be that God wants to just pour his love, like that healing balm, into your heart today, to touch your heart on a totally different level, to unveil what the love of God really is and who God is as love. Because a lot of our problems come because we really don't know God. We know about him, and most of what we know about him actually isn't really like. This is what I found in my journey. The more I actually met him, the more I realized what I thought I knew about him wasn't right. I had my own religious mindsets created by my life of growing up in religious things that had created this image of God, which was not actually what he was like. He's way, way better than I could have ever imagined or thought. His love was way, way, way more than I can ever hope to have experienced. And that love takes you into a deeper thing. So we want our hearts touched by the fire of God. God's fire purifying our hearts. So what I'd encourage you to do is to just close your eyes. And in closing your eyes, just start to just think of that altar. So as you close your eyes, your whole mind is just going to start just beginning to slow down and to rest and to begin to relax. So just let that picture of an altar just form in your mind. And as it begins to form in your mind, just ask Jesus to take you to the altar. Heaven's open. Just make that choice, just to lie on the altar, just to present yourself to him as a living sacrifice. And just choose to open up your heart to him, to say to him in your mind, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Just ask the Father to do that open heart surgery, to remove any hard, stony areas of your heart, any damaged areas of your heart. Just let the Father's love be poured in, that oil, that balm, his love poured into your heart. Any areas of your heart may be fragmented, broken, stuck emotionally. You're in a safe place, safe and secure within the love of God. Those areas of your life that come into that life will be purified. The fire of his God, love. Begins to transform your heart. This unveils how much he loves you. He affirms you as his child. Thank you. that love penetrate deeper, deeper, and deeper into your heart. Just revealing how special you are, called and chosen for a time such as this. Just let that love reveal the full character and nature of God, His very essence. His healing love poured into your heart. Memories of trauma that are trapped within your mind, within your heart. This is a safe place for the love of God to release those emotions, to release the fear. Let perfect love cast out fear. As you're there, lying with the love of God poured into your hearts, allow the Father to affirm, "You are my beloved son, you're my beloved daughter, you are well pleased. I love you, I've chosen you, I've appointed you to bear abundant fruit." declare the truth of love. Replace wrong thinking, lies that you've believed about yourself, and make you less than the Son of God that you are. Just let the Father affirm you as a son. Affirm your identity. Affirm your call. Affirm your position in the realms of heaven. It's the love of God is just poured in. Poured into your heart. Poured into every part of your soul. Overflowing. Abundant. Healing. Restoring. Making whole. Well, it's just a little taster. What I'd encourage you to do every day is just go and engage the altar. Allow the love of God to just wash over you, pour over you, and He'll begin to open up your heart and begin to heal your heart and make you restored, make you whole. And what will happen is really you'll begin to discover what the Father's really like. And when you begin to look into the mirror of His face and see reflected back the amazing image of who you are from His perspective, you become that which you behold. And if you keep looking at the world, you keep being shaped by the world in which you lived. The more you look at the Father, and you look at the Father's face, and you look at what He's revealing, because the light of His face, His countenance is always good. He's always smiling over you. You know, He's never got a scowl. He's never angry. He's always smiling. That's not the image that most of us have of God. But the truth is, God is love. He wants us to know what He's like. So what is the Father really like? Well, from my experience and my journey, and the deeper I've got in relationship, the more I realize that what I had been taught, what I had presumed, and what I thought was true about God was not. So the Father is not who religion or culture make Him out to be. And the only way to truly know Him is to meet Him. That's why these things are by encounter. It can't come by intellectual knowledge. I can't tell you my relationship of the Father. It's my relationship. It's my experience. But you can have your own. And that will deepen and deepen and deepen as deep calls to deep and take us deeper. So the Father is not an old man with a long white beard, some sort of Santa Claus type figure, which is what some would present Him to be. You know, people ask me, well, what does the Father look like? He looks like Jesus. Because Jesus is the express image of the Father. Now, He's not Jesus, because I know what Jesus looks like. Whenever I look at the Father, I see Him as Jesus, but actually isn't. I know He's not, because I know the frequency of the Father, I know His voice, I know Him, because I spent a lot of time with Him. But when I see Him, it appears like Jesus. And what does Jesus look like? Well, for me, when I first encountered heaven, and I had face-to-face encounters with Jesus, He looked awesome. And again, He's always smiling. But I then saw a picture that someone had painted of Him, which was by this lady in the States, a girl called Akiana. And you know, there's a film called Heaven's Real, and there's this little boy in the film who said, that's Him. Well, when I saw that picture online, I thought, that's Him. I bought it. It's on my wall. You know, so I have all these things. I bought the rights to be able to print it out. So I've got loads of them all printed out. And she actually recently told a story, because the picture is called The Prince of Peace. And she told a story, and you can find it on YouTube online, of where, when she drew the Prince of Peace, because she encounters heaven, and she saw Jesus, part of His face appears in shadow. And she said, I couldn't quite see. And she described how over about 15 years, the light began to unveil until she's actually painted another picture in full light. And, you know, it's an awesome thing. So He's not really like that sort of old Father figure like that. You know, He's not an Old Testament angry, distant deity who needs appeasing with animal sacrifices. You know, he doesn't. You know, if you go into it, you realize that he never asked for animal sacrifices in the first place. If you read the prophets, they'll tell you that when they came out of Egypt, he didn't ask them to sacrifice. They were already sacrificing. They sacrificed to the golden calf. And if you read in Acts, I think it's 7, where the story of Stephen, he says that they were carrying their deities even out of Egypt all the way through the wilderness. Even when they were camping with the tent of the presence of God, they took their things. It was like, oh, don't get it, but yeah. But actually, we do the same thing. We try and appease God by doing good things, hoping we're going to get some brownie points, and hoping we'll be more acceptable to him if we do good things. Whereas we're already acceptable to him. He's already made us righteous. So he's not like that. The Father is not watching over us, waiting for us to get it wrong so he can punish us. So many people see God with a big stick, waiting to give us a clout whenever we get it wrong. He's never like that. If we do get it wrong, he will always try and bring good out of what we've done so that we will learn and we won't need to do it again. But not punishment. For people, punishment is not the same as discipline. And discipline is correction out of love. The Father is not one angry face of a two-faced God, with Jesus the good face. Because that's what people look at. They look at the Old Testament, and it's like, oh, well, I'm not sure about that God. He does some things that I don't like. And, well, I'm not sure I can trust that God. Because if he did that, well, what could he do to me? And the reality is, Jesus is the exact representation of the Father. You look at Jesus, you will see. He said in John, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Jesus didn't go about killing anybody. He didn't go about doing that. So you've got to take the Old Testament through the lens of Jesus to discover what it really is and what it really means. God is a loving God. The Father is not a cosmic child abuser who killed his son to satisfy his anger and wrath. That's how I was taught. You know, in the Brethren Church, we used to have communion every Sunday, breaking bread, we called it, every Sunday morning. I came out of those things feeling miserable because I was reminded how much my sin during the week had crucified Jesus all over again. I mean, it was terrible when I look back at it because the focus was on sin. You know, the focus was on behavior and how my behavior had punished Jesus. Well, the reality of that, God didn't kill Jesus. We actually did. Mankind did. And God was in Jesus, reconciling the world to himself. He went through it with Jesus. Now, we read Psalm, I think it's 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus quoted that on the cross. But we don't understand that when they quoted a passage like that, that was representative of the whole psalm. So they knew the whole psalm when Jesus quoted, my God, why have you forsaken me? And if you read the whole psalm, you'll realize that God didn't forsake him in the psalm. In fact, the opposite. God was with him. But we sort of, in English, take that little thing, don't understanding Jewish idiomatic writing and how they wrote, and we completely misinterpret that. Oh, well, God turned his back on Jesus because he couldn't look at sin. God has been looking at sin since we were around. And he's never turned our back. And quantum physically, if he stopped looking at us, we wouldn't exist. So I hope he doesn't blink. Now, this presents a God to the world that the world has rejected. All of the new atheists, Dawkins and others who are big names out there, God doesn't exist. You know what their biggest issue with? This. That we're saying that God would kill his son. And it's like, why would they want to know a God who killed his son? And I know we dress it up in what he killed him for us. Actually, he didn't. Jesus gave his life to die our death so that we do not need to die. And now we're alive spiritually because he was resurrected. And now we live in resurrection life. And actually, he reconciled the whole cosmos to himself, not counting anyone's sin against them. So now anybody can find a relationship in God. Unfortunately, I think we veiled that God. So to me, I'm an atheist to the same God that Richard Dawkins is. I don't believe he's that God either. It's not the God that I know. It's not the Father that I know. He's not angry with me. And he wasn't with Jesus. The Father is not a torturer who will torment his children forever because they don't do things his way. That's what we've been presented to the world. If you do not turn to God, you are going to burn in the fires of hell forever and ever and ever. Yeah, and people even teach, and he's going to give you an immortal body so you can stay in hell forever and burn forever. I mean, it is mad when you look at it like that, but that's the system. I was brought up with that. I was taught. And when I met God and God showed me that isn't true, and he actually took me and showed me what is the truth, which is, I'm not going to go into it now, but you can find it on our blog and stuff. Because, you know, he deconstructed hell for me. You know, and I discovered hell, actually the word hell isn't in the Bible. It's in our English versions, but it isn't in the Greek or the Hebrew. You know, the four words, which aren't hell, you know, Gehenna, which is a physical place, Sheol, which was the grave, Hades in Greek, which was an unseen place that people went and they couldn't be seen anymore, the grave, and Tartarus, which was a place where some nasty things are locked up. Those are four words. None of them mean what Dante's Inferno have presented them to mean, which is this place where people are being tormented and punished with the devil in there with his pitchfork and all that stuff. All those pictures by Hieronymus Bosch, which, those are what has shaped actually what the church has believed. It isn't in the Bible. Now, I know that challenges a lot of people. It challenged me. But, you know, in the end, I said, Jesus, well, okay. Okay, I'm convinced theologically, because I've read the words, and I've read the words, and they don't mean what you mean, what I thought they meant. But now, if I'm going to actually be able to do anything with this, you're going to have to show me. And he did. Took me there, showed me. I've been back there multiple times. Now, I had four visions of what I called hell between 2010 and 2005 and 2010. And I didn't have any other reference point. So people have experiences which are shaped by what they already think it means. So when I saw fire and I saw people in fire, I immediately thought they're being punished and tormented because that was what I was conditioned to think. But what they actually are is in the consuming fire of God's love, who is continuing to refine and purify them so that they can actually turn and accept Jesus. Because what I discovered was death is not the end of choice. Death does not define. Death is swallowed up in victory. Death doesn't change God. So choice continues. People can continue to say no to God for as long as they can resist his love. But his love will never give up. And my desire, hopefully, is that everyone one day will choose to accept that love. But I can't guarantee that. Because people all have a choice. But I've been back there myself. Jesus took me there. I've preached the good news to my generations. And I've seen numerous response. And I got better at it. The first time it was like I was so overwhelmed by the experience. I fumbled out this gospel message, which was terrible when I think back. And about 300 people responded. And I saw them follow me and Jesus. Come, they bowed their knee and they confessed Jesus as Lord. Because it does say every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus as Lord. And people say, oh yeah, but they'll be forced to. It also says no one can confess Jesus as Lord except by the Spirit. So no one is going to be forced, but I believe there's opportunity for people to. And lots of people now are beginning to engage this and do it because God is unveiling that we can go into those realms. Anyway, I'm not going to go any more into that, otherwise I'll get off track. And we've got to 1 o'clock. Father is not a parent who abandons and disinherits and disowns his children when they choose to ignore him. The prodigal son and the father is an awesome story. And the father was just waiting to run to the son. It's the only time in the whole Bible there's any indication that God runs anywhere. And what does he run to? Us. He runs towards us and he embraces us and he puts new clothes on us and a new ring on our finger. It's a ring of sonship. The father is not a parent who turned his back on his son on the cross but went through it with him. The father is not a disinterested creator who made everything and then let it all unfold. He's involved. He's involved with us. There is the transcendence of God, but there's the immanence of God. Emmanuel, God with us, which is awesome. Father is not a cosmic controller or scriptwriter who sovereignly, fatalistically decides how everything should be and just sits and lets it all play out. It doesn't work that way. We're involved. We have a choice. When I had an encounter with God once, I was in eternity, I was in his heart, and he said to me, let me show you my mind. Now I immediately had this picture of the mind of God and all these neurons firing and amazing ideas. It wasn't like that at all. And he took me, and I'm in this conversation. I'm within the conversation of Father, Son, and Spirit, continually going on in the now. And I hear my name. I'm like, what are they saying? So I want to know. And then he said, let me give you a glimpse. And so my mind could not contain this for very long, but I got a glimpse. And he showed me that he, Father, Son, and Spirit, are connected to every single person who ever will exist. Currently, that's about 108 billion people who have existed up to this point. And there's a lot more to come. And he is connected to every thought, every choice they make. And his desire is to bring good out of every one of them. Because he loves everyone. And they're not just believers, that's everybody, because we're all his children. And he's at work in everybody to reveal himself to everybody. And he wants, even the most stupid choices we make, he still wants to redeem them. You know what he does? He weaves them all into the story. And it's like an amazing thing. He weaves all our brokenness into the story to eventually bring it about that it's going to finish up outworking his desire for our sonship and everything worked out. So, you know, the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign, but he's chosen to limit that to work with us. That's why we are part of this. That's why we're sons. That's why we're co-heirs. You know, we're not just bystanders. We're involved. And the more we mature, the more involvement we actually get. And the more we begin to outwork some of these things. So the father's not a parent who has favorites amongst his children. He's chosen some to be with him forever and others to be separated and punished forever. That's not what he's like. But that's what we've told people he's like. You know, it really isn't surprising that the world has rejected what we've been sharing. Because we've not been sharing a loving God. And everyone is designed to want love. The Father is also not a cosmic heavenly sugar daddy that we can manipulate to give us anything we want. By trying to please him or appease him with our good behavior or our tantrums. It's like, it doesn't work that way. But sometimes we like that. You know, we get angry with God. We start telling him what he's doing isn't right. You know, how many people have ever said that? Or ever felt it, even if they didn't say it. You know? But there is that appeasement thing, which actually operates through a lot of religion. It's the works. You know, we're not saved by works. We're saved by grace through faith, and that isn't even our faith. It's a gift. You know, we live by faith of the Son of God. See, it's been translated in the Son of God because that puts the focus on us having to believe and have faith. But it's actually his faith. We live by faith, according to Galatians 3:20, by faith of the Son of God. He enables us to believe. He empowers us to believe, which is why he wants us to know what he's like, because it's so much easier to believe when you know who God is, rather than this image of God, which really is not so good. So the Father has been misunderstood, and it's interpreted by religion to be someone really he isn't. We can see the Father if we see the Son, Jesus, who is his express image and likeness, and we can come to the Father for ourselves through Jesus, who's the door. You know, this wonderful relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. There's no competition. There's just wonderful deference. It's like Jesus points people to the Father. The Father sends the Spirit to point people to Jesus, who points people to the Father. And it's just this amazing sense that they all want us to be in that circle of relationship with them and enjoy being a son. You know, the Christian life should be the most joyous thing there is. But how many Christians walk around with such a miserable face? Because they're not experiencing that joy. Because they're living under the law, mostly. You know, the Gentiles never lived under the law anyway. It was just the Jewish people. And actually, God didn't give them the law. If you actually read, Moses gave them the law. What God originally intended them in the Sapphire Cube was how to engage heaven and be sons. But they chose to follow the golden calf, and Moses smashed those things. And then Moses wrote the law. And it says in John 1:16, grace and truth came through Jesus. The law came through Moses. So that was a system that was a man-made system, not a God one. Now, I could give you loads and loads of scriptural proof for that, but that's not what I'm trying to do. So you can go and find out for yourself if you don't believe me. So the Father is fully represented in and by his Son, and is a loving, caring, compassionate dad who deeply desires for all his children to be in an intimate love relationship with him. That's what he wants. He desires to constantly bless us, which means to empower us to prosper and to succeed. Because we're all the apple of his eye and the treasure of his heart. And if you don't believe that, you need more love touching your heart. Because it's the truth, but we may not yet fully understand or experience that truth. And therefore, when you hear some of those things, some people I know, they feel awkward. Because they feel unworthy. You know, pride is actually saying to God that you know more than he does. And if he says you're the apple of his eye, and you say, well, no, I'm not, that's actually pride. Humility is agreeing with God, humbling yourself under the mighty hand of God, who says, you're wonderful. All of you are absolutely wonderful in his sight. So when we start to feel wonderful, and that's nothing to do with, I'm the great I am, because he's the great I am, but we're also his children. And he wants us to know that. So the Father is a loving parent who will never force his children to do anything. He's patient, tolerant, kind, and is waiting with joyful anticipation for our return to full sonship. So the Father has love for all his children that will never end, never fail, never give up, and never be separated from his children. God is not separated from us. We're separated from him in our own minds. He's never separated himself from us. When Adam and Eve decided to do their own thing, God didn't say, what have you done? He said, where are you? And where were they? Hiding in the bushes, covering up, using their own methodology to cover up. Jesus cursed the fig tree. It withered. There is no way for that fig tree to cover up anymore. If we don't need it. And anything we do with our own do-it-yourself methods will never be enough. Because we don't need to do anything. We just need to receive what he's done. So the Father is passionate about all his children and is patiently working and waiting for all of them to return to an intimate loving relationship. And he is extremely patient, extremely tolerant, and extremely kind to the nth degree. Way beyond what we can imagine or think. His capacity for love is the very essence of who he is. So the Father loves all his children. He's constantly enabling all our choices and decisions, even the worst and the most stupid of them, to produce something good and even be woven into the fulfillment of his heart's desire. So the Father is my dad. And I hope he's your dad. He's always available. He's never too busy for me. He never leaves me. Always wants the best for me. He's always interested in me, always welcomes me into his open arms of love, always. The Father has never, ever been too busy for any of us. So never feel that you cannot engage him. He's waiting for us to do that. So my loving dad is the most wonderful, faithful, trustworthy, patient, kind, good, joyful, peaceful, fun-loving, awesome Father who's always sharing his heart, thoughts with me, and he is your dad too. So enjoy him. Enjoy him. Experience him. And this is what he said. He said to me, he gave me some things in my conversation, some of the journals. I'll share some of them with you. Son, do not be concerned with the arguments of those who do not know me face to face. Because people don't like some of the things I say. Hey, but bless them anyway. Yes. Or with the deceptions of those who are confirmationally biased because they have never allowed me to deconstruct their minds. So I'm not going to get into arguments with people. I don't need to argue. Just say, well, go to God and ask him. Let him give you his opinion, because his opinion is much better than mine. Once you have been in the circle of the dance, you know there is only one conclusion. That is love. And what does 1 Corinthians 13 say about love? That it torments and punishes? No, but love is kind and bears all things. Let's read some of it. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Now, this is God we're talking about here. I mean, because God is love. Does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. It's not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. If there are gifts of the prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there's knowledge, it will all be done away with. Love. Now, I want to read it this again now in the Mirror Bible, which is a version which really does sort of touch into love. Love is large in being passionate about life and relentlessly patient in bearing the offenses and injuries of others with kindness. That's what God is like with you, with me. Love is completely content and strives for nothing. Love has no desire to make others feel inferior and has no need to sing its own praises. Love is predictable and does not behave out of character. Love is not ambitious. Love sees no joy in injustice. Love's delight is in everything that truth celebrates. Love is a fortress where everyone feels protected rather than exposed. Love's persuasion is persistent. Love believes. Love never loses hope and always remains constant in contradiction. Love never loses altitude. And then we have this scripture in Romans 8. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation? Will it? Or distress? Or persecution? Or famine? Or nakedness? Or peril? Or sword? Now obviously, Paul had gone through all those things. And he still loved God, and God loved him. And he still knew it. Which is why he was able to write it. Because this came from his experience. This wasn't theory. In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. So we can, because of love, overcome all those things. And not let those things affect who we are, or who God is for us and to us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life. Okay, so death nor life can separate us from the love of God. So if, when I said earlier about death not being the end of choice, here's a scripture that gives an intimation to that. Death cannot separate us. Nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come. So nothing that's ever happened, or nothing that ever can happen, can separate us from the love of God. Nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. So anything I might do cannot separate me from the love of God. Which, just so, let that sink in. Because the lies are that it does, and when we do something wrong, God doesn't like it and turns his back. He doesn't. If we do something which is not helpful, he wants to help us to see that redeemed, restored, made whole. The forgiveness is already there because Jesus has already forgiven everything that there is ever going to be done or has been done on the cross. He's already taken every accusation and nailed it to the cross that could be made against us. None of those things will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he said this, Son, anything that contradicts love is a contradiction of my character. Anything that represents me as anything other than love is a perversion of the truth. Any representation of me that is not love is a lie. I am spirit, light, a consuming fire, and above all, love. Therefore, love is spirit, light, and a consuming fire. Any characteristic that I have, like righteousness and justice, and yes, anger and wrath, are full representations of love. How could they be anything else? God can't contradict himself, well, I'm going to turn on some anger and not be love. So when we think of anger, we think anger is going to do something bad. When he has anger, Anger is a motivation to do something good. See, wrath, and the word wrath actually means passion. God is passionate about healing us, restoring us, forgiving us, helping us be free from the things that we've done and our hindrances. His wrath is not poured on people. It's poured out on that which hinders people and stops people knowing his love. Now, if you see it from that perspective, everything changes. Love is always patient, kind, good, and therefore all my judgments and all my justice and all my anger and all my wrath must be and are fully without any contradiction. All my characteristics are restorative, not retributive or punitive. See, our justice system is punitive. We put people in prison as a punishment. We make them do things as a punishment. Restorative justice is a completely different principle. I discipline and disciple my children, not punish them, and I will never be separated from them. I am is love's most perfect expression, both in the Old and the New Covenants, as I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. Romans 2:4. Or do you not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Now don't think of being sorry for what you've been caught out doing, because that's not what it means. It's not penance. It's a change of mind. So God's kindness leads us to change our mind about him. And it will lead the world to change its mind about him, because the real God will be revealed as a kind, tolerant, patient God, not an angry God who needs appeasement. Our physical death does not change the nature and character of God. How could it? So someone is alive, and God is kind, tolerant, and patient towards them. They die, and now God turns into someone who's going to punish them and torment them forever. No. He hasn't changed. His character remains the same, and his character is always love. He says, yes, my passion is poured out in my righteous judgment, which was first executed before the foundation of the world and reenacted on the cross. All my judgment is an expression of my love and is designed to allow the consequences of individual choice to bring all to true metanoia, which is the word for repentance in Greek. So he does allow us to suffer some consequences, but he's not happy about it. He's not there gleefully wanting us to go through bad things. But if we choose to follow our own path, there is consequences for following our own path. And most people are actually living hell on earth because they don't know his love. So they're living a miserable existence without knowing their love, desperately trying to find love in all the wrong places, and ending up damaged, hurt, more and more, seeking something that's freely available to them in God. But because they believe God doesn't like their lifestyle, then never thinking that God could ever love them. It says, I will fiercely defend the right of my children to choose, but I will fiercely enable good to come out of every choice. My love will never fail, never give up, and will never allow my children to be separated from me. My love is stronger than death and the grave. And I love this scripture. We sing this song in, there's a song we sing, You Won't Relent. Yeah, you won't relent until you have it all. And this is where it comes from. Song of Solomon 8, 6 or 7. Put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol or the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it will be utterly despised. Because basically love is beyond what we can do to buy it. We don't need to buy it. We don't need to earn it. We don't need to deserve it. He just lavishly pours it out. The lavishness of his grace and mercy and love are awesome. Son, my deepest desire is that all my children will fully participate in the circle of the dance. That the word they used in the early church was perichoresis. And it's a Greek word which really means the circle of the relationship that Father, Son, and Spirit are in. To know my love in its most relational intimacy, I am, is calling all our children to fully restored sonship so they can live loved, love living, and live loving. Now, if we were actually doing that as sons, the world will be transformed and quite quick. So we need to know that we're loved. Then we will start living life in the perspective of that. Life will be worth living. It will be full of joy. And then we can live loving. We can live loving to other people. We can demonstrate what God is like. The problem is the church doesn't demonstrate what God is like. We demonstrate this, you shall not do this. We're going to placard and tell you this is all wrong. You know? And all that seems is that the church is a big lot of killjoys who don't want the world to enjoy themselves. Well, no, God doesn't want people to enjoy themselves doing things that are going to cause them harm. But he wants them to enjoy the fullness of life as sons of God. And if we start demonstrating love, true love, then I believe more and more people will be drawn to the light that we carry. Because love is light. Yeah, love's light. Arise, shine, your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Now, what does it say? The kings will come to the brightness of your rising. Well, I don't see too many coming yet. So we can't be shining quite enough. And Jesus showed the transfiguration, what was possible for us. That we could radiate the light of love. And some people have been caught on camera radiating light. You know, it's something which I think could well be a physical thing as well as just a spiritual thing. But even if it was a spiritual thing, it would be amazing if the world could truly see the light. Because we are left here to be the light of the world. As Jesus was when he was here, we're now his representatives as co-heirs with the kingdom. So creation itself is waiting for the revealing of the sons of light, the sons of love's light, to arise and shine with their glory fully restored. If we've not experienced God in this light and do not know the deepest levels of his love, it's time to encounter love. There's a song that I really love. We never actually sang it, but it was a Jesus Culture song about the power of love. And in the version online, which is a live thing, Kim Walker-Smith, who's the lady who sings often in Bethel songs, she talks about the love of God coming into the room now. And she says, if you've never experienced love, get ready. You know, God wants you to experience that love today. He wants you to experience him, to go beyond anything you could possibly imagine or think. So sonship is the only priority you need to set. When my children begin to take their heavenly places as sons, then they will be able to discern my heart's deepest desire, which is the purity of relationship that will be experienced within the restoration of all my sons who arise. Son, love is not just the essence of who I am, but is the essence of who you are. If you really want the world to know me, they need to see love in action. When my children truly know me, they will love one another and the world they are part of and responsible for. So love is the key. You know, love does make the world go round. Because it wouldn't go round if God didn't love us. And if we demonstrate that love, and I'm talking about true love, obviously not what was expressed in the song, but true love, which is the nature of God, then the world will begin to be transformed. Religion in all its forms cannot truly represent love, because it's not relational and therefore cannot reveal my true nature to the world. Everything in the kingdom has to be relational. Love is not love if it's not otherly. Because love is not just about receiving, it's primarily about giving. Love me with all your being, then you will be able to love yourself and others, but you can only love me through relationship, not concepts. Now, this isn't theory. This is real. You must know me to love me. Relationship cannot be theoretical. It must be real interaction that occurs between us. This is why it's got to be real. This is why we've got to see him face to face. This is why if religion puts him up there somewhere, which is off limits to us, we're never going to experience that. Which is why we're this whole thing, whatever we're in and God's doing, is about opening up the realms of heaven for us to be able to engage God and to experience Him and to know Him and to meet Him face to face and to engage His heart and to engage His mind and His thoughts and to experience it. Because that experience will change us and will also begin to change the world. And creation itself will respond to the light of our love revealed in sonship. I know you, and I mean I know everything about you now. And I love you as I love all my children. Now, take that as God speaking to you. God knows everything there is to know about you. And it does not change His mind. He loves each of you in that way. Relationship was never meant to be one way. We are pure relationship in the dance of I Am. We desire that all our children experience I Am in intimacy within us, within you. Now, some of these little things, I could meditate for months on that and go deeper and deeper into the intimacy within them and within us. Because this is how it works out. This is there. Son, this is why deep is calling to deep. It is the call to know love in its purest essence without agenda or need. I Am is calling like the sound of many waters across all dimensions of time and space to all the broken hearts and all the parts to come back to wholeness only found in the oneness of I Am. The waterfall has many purposes, but mostly it's to express love in such a way that it draws my children back to my heart as Father. So I love the waterfalls of heaven. So we've got a few minutes so we can go and experience one of them. I Am is calling you to come deeper, my children, into the depths of my loving heart, come back to the beginning in face-to-face innocence, see yourself the way I Am sees you, and you will truly know yourselves as my sons. Psalm 42:7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfall, all your breakers and waves have revealed to me. So God wants to pour His love over you. Like standing in the waves of the sea or standing under the waterfall, cascading down with amazing love. So the Father wants to meet us, take us deeper into Himself to reveal Himself at an even deeper level. No matter how much you know God, how much you know, there's always something more. Beyond understanding into pure bliss. And that's what being loved is, pure bliss. I found this really nice picture of a waterfall. So you can hear the sound of a waterfall. Now, I love waterfalls. I've been to Niagara Falls. You know, I've been to some falls in Africa. I've been to Multnomah Falls in the US. I love standing near waterfalls, but nothing compares to the waterfalls of heaven. So I want to encourage you to close your eyes. Again, it says in 1 Corinthians 2:10, "For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God." So the whole thing of the waterfall is to come under the depths of God, the depths of God's love, and allow that love to fully flow over us and engage us. So just begin to think of that waterfall, the river of life cascading down from the throne of God in the realms of heaven, that waterfall where deep is calling to deep. Just let that picture of that waterfall just form in your imagination. And by faith, just step through that doorway, which is open, and let Jesus take you to the waterfall so you can stand under the cascading depths of the Father's love. Just let deep call to deep. The depth of the Father's love cascade over you, going deep within your spirit, deep into your soul. The sound of many waters, the sound of his voice, calling you into sonship, calling you into love, to experience the kindness and the tolerance and the patience of God, the love that will never fail. You can never escape the love of God. Just let that love just penetrate you, and let the love that he has for the world in which we live, every color, every creed, every people, every nation, every tongue, every tribe, every family of the earth, the love of God poured out of heaven, poured out into the earth through us as a gateway of heaven, touching the world around us with a demonstration of the power of the love of God to transform, to change, to heal, to restore, to make us whole. So again, I'd encourage you, you know, when you engage Jesus, just ask him to take you to the waterfall every day. If you need more of the love of God poured out over you, if you need more of that deep calling to deep, every day just ask him to do it. You can find little pictures that maybe help you engage it. I found some pictures that you can download and use. If you can't imagine a waterfall, if you've never been to one, get a picture, look at the picture, use the picture to help you as a doorway into the experience. That's what imagination does. Imagination opens the door for us to step through and experience. And God's love is cascading down so that we can be filled to overflowing with that amazing love.